Our call to worship this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I will read verses 10 through 13. This is David's prayer in the assembly of God's people, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Psalm of worship this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 145 in your Psalters. Excuse me. Psalm 145, we'll sing the first seven verses of that psalm. We're going to sing that psalm to the tune of the modern hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. So let's stand together. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you turn there, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I will read verses 1 through 26. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in God, we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, and we are overjoyed, Father, to be here this morning, to be in Your house, gathered with Your people, worshiping You this morning. Father, we thank You that we have this privilege to do this. We know, Father, apart from Your grace, apart from Your saving grace in calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light, we would not be here today. We wouldn't want to be here. We would be out pursuing our own pleasure, our own entertainments. We would be out pursuing the lust of our flesh, living as if there is no God. Father, we were once that way, but we thank You that You saved our soul, that You called us out of that darkness into the marvelous light, that You worked within us faith through regenerating our heart. And Father, You turned us to Christ. You turned us away from our sin, and You turned us to Christ. Father, we are Your people. What a glorious thing that is, that we are the children of God. So, Father, it is our pleasure, it is our joy to be here this morning, because You and You alone are worthy of all worship. You are our Creator, our Sustainer, our Governor, our Provider, our Lord, our God, and our Savior. So, Father, we are here to worship You this morning, and we do ask for Your blessing upon this service. Father, we know that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, We are unable to please you. We are unable to do anything good in our flesh. So Father, we ask that you meet with us. We ask that the Spirit of God would move mightily among us, that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to worship in spirit and truth and in the beauty of holiness. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our service. We pray that our worship would be truly from our heart and soul, from the depths of our heart and soul. And Father, that it would be pleasing to you. We pray that your word would go forth with power, that you would speak to every person here today. We pray that our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. He would be lifted up and would draw all men to himself. So, Father, bless our time here together this morning. We also ask for your blessing upon those on our prayer request list. Father, we thank you for prayer. We find great comfort in knowing that we are at the very throne of God and that you are listening to us right now and that you care for us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that we have an advocate with the Father. We have a great high priest in heaven who is there right now making intercession for the saints. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon Monica Francis and Ivy Nedza as they continue their recovery. We pray for Monica, this ongoing treatment. Father, we pray that you would bless her. We pray that these treatments would be successful. And the surgery that she has coming up, Father, we pray that that would go very well. Father, we ask that you heal her. And we ask that you would bless her and encourage her. We pray that Ivy's ear would continue to heal from the surgery. Father, that you would guide her and the doctors and the best treatment options for her moving forward. We pray for Monty Terry as well and the healing of the bleeding that he has. Father, I ask that you would heal Monty of this. I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom. Use the doctors and the medical treatments and the procedures to heal Monty. Pray, Father, as Monty has decisions to make possibly moving forward, I pray that you would give him discernment and wisdom in what best to do. We pray for our shut-ins, Doris Mayhew and Marianne Green and Evelyn Wright. Father, we pray that you would bless them this day. We think of Doris especially, that you would heal her broken arm. And Father, that you would minister to her in a special way. We pray as well for Dick Basie, Marva's father, that you would continue to meet his needs, that you would continue to lead him and guide him. And Father, that you would minister to him, that he would have a very good day today in the Lord. We pray as well for the residents of Florida in their recovery from this hurricane. Father, we thank you that you have provided as you have. We know that it could have been much worse. And Father, we know that you were behind it, that you guide these storms exactly where you would have them be, and that you have a purpose in it all. So Father, I pray that many who are lost, Father, that they would see your power, your majesty in the storm, that they would see their helplessness. Father, perhaps through this, they can be saved. We pray especially for Tara's sister Alicia and Jim's daughter Jamie, who are in Florida. We pray that you would provide for them, Father, that they would be able to recover what they've lost. We think of Teresa's father, Steve, who fell last night. and hurt himself. We thank you that it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But Father, we pray for Steve this morning. Would you minister to him? And Father, any decisions that need to be made moving forward, I pray for Teresa and Jeff and the family as they seek to do what is best. And Father, I pray that you would encourage Steve and help him this day. We think as well of Davina Odom's nephew, Caleb. Father, I know that he has been through a lot. He has been through a terrible, what we would call tragedy. And he seems to be despondent a bit from that, discouraged. Father, I pray for Caleb that you would speak to him, that you would speak words of comfort to him. Father, I pray that you would draw him closer to Christ, that you would enable Caleb to rest in your sovereignty and to know that you do indeed work all things together for good. So I pray for Caleb that you would bless him and minister to him. Father, again, we just ask for your blessing this day upon our service. We pray for our church. We pray for this local church body that you've brought together. We thank you, Father, for how you have provided for us, how you continue to meet our every need. We pray, Father, that you would continue to minister to us. We pray that we would grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that we would grow in our love for Christ and our love for one another. Father, in our burden and compassion for all those around us who are lost. I pray that you would continue to use us here in Greenfield as a light in this dark community. Use us, Father, for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you would turn in your hymnals with me, hymn number 68. Hymn number 68 is Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's stand together and sing. Holy, Holy, Holy.
This is a time that we worship our Heavenly Father with our gifts and offerings. In 2 Corinthians 6, it reads, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul here is speaking of the false apostles in Corinth. Neither Paul nor the rest of the New Testament tells us to have no association at all with unbelievers, but we are told not to be yoked together with them in such a way that they significantly influence the direction and outcome of our moral decisions and spiritual activities. Spurgeon concludes with this, "Therefore, keep thyself unspotted from the world. Soil not the fingers, which are soon to sweep celestial strings. Let not these eyes become the windows of lust, which are soon to see the King in his beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places, which are soon to walk the golden streets. And let not those hearts be filled with pride and bitterness, which are ere long to be filled with heaven and to overflow with ecstatic joy." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be called one of your own. I pray, Lord, that you will guide us this day. You will keep us on that narrow path that you command us to walk, that we would be separate from the world. Pray, Father, that you will open our minds, open our hearts, that we will glean from the message today. And we pray this all in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. If you would please stand and take your catechism question from your bulletin. We will continue our catechism reading. And again, I will read the question and then together out loud we will read the answer and the scripture passage that is provided for us there. And when we are done, please remain standing for our final hymn. The question this morning, what assurance and comfort does the resurrection of the body give you? The answer: the resurrection of the body assures me that not only will my soul after this life be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that my body, being raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, if you would turn with me to hymn number 374, we'll sing together the beautiful hymn, Be Thou My Vision, 374. Children going to children's church, as we begin to sing, you, of course, may be quietly dismissed to go downstairs. 374, Be Thou My Vision.
Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 25. And our passage this morning, as we continue through the study of the book of Acts, as we are approaching the end of the book, our passage begins in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, and ends in Acts 26, verse 32, the end of Acts 26. And as we have been the last several weeks, our passages have been larger than we normally consider, but this is how the Lord would have it. Paul is on his way to Rome, and Luke provides his inspired account of how God led Paul to Rome, and in his providence had him stop at various times and in various places and testify to witness for Christ. This is our passage this morning. Let me read Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 13 through the end of Acts chapter 26. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life and my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Our passage this morning, particularly chapter 26, is considered by some scholars and commentators to be one of the most dynamic scenes in the whole Bible, and perhaps the high point in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because it is in this chapter that Paul stands before this mighty king Agrippa, to seek to win him to Christ. The climax of the whole scene is near the end of chapter 26, verse 27, when Paul, after giving his defense, looked at the king and boldly said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." It should be pointed out here that Paul was not on trial before Agrippa. Paul was being sent to Rome to stand trial there before Nero, Caesar. We know that Paul had appealed to Caesar when he was tried before Festus, the Roman governor of Judea. And Festus had granted Paul his appeal according to the Roman law. Paul was innocent. And this put Festus in a very difficult position. How was he going to send Paul to stand trial before Nero if Paul wasn't guilty of anything? Festus was sending Paul there, bound as a prisoner. He was sending him all the way to Rome to appear before Nero, and he had no charges against him. Festus did not know what to do. Festus explained this in verses 26 and 27 of Acts chapter 25, when he introduced Paul to King Agrippa. Festus said, "I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, In sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him, it was more than unreasonable. It was injustice. So this is why Paul was standing before King Agrippa that day. He was there so that Agrippa might help Festus find something against Paul with which he could be charged. Excuse me, this is the setting of our text. Picture this in your mind's eye. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice entered the room with great pomp, great fanfare. And Agrippa sat down with his, dressed in his royal robes. Bernice sat next to him, adorned in all of her beauty and all of her jewels. All around them were the prominent men of the city, and they were dressed in their best. And there were the military tribunes as well there, dressed in their military uniforms with their swords on their sides. And then here in the midst of them, in the middle of this room, this hall, stood a man, the Apostle Paul, a prisoner bound with chains. When King Agrippa told Paul he was permitted to speak for himself, we see that Paul did not hesitate. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he stretched out his hand, we're told, and he began his defense. And what we see and what we read here in our text is that Paul gave much more than a defense of his innocence to King Agrippa. In fact, we don't read here. We read no word of censure of his enemies or of resentment toward them. You see, Paul found that human justice is flawed and often results in injustice instead. See, no charge was ever brought against Paul. And in our text, at the end of our text, King Agrippa even admitted that. He admitted that they have no reason to hold him other than his appeal to Caesar. But you see, this was not Paul's concern. Even though Paul had appealed to the law, and he had appealed to the sense of justice, that was not Paul's real concern. You see, Paul knew that he was there by God's providence. And therefore, he knew that he was there for a reason. Paul now had the opportunity to bear the name of Christ before a king. This is what Christ had prophesied, that you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. So here's Paul, not feeling sorry for himself, not casting dispersion toward his enemies, not seeking to fight them. But here's Paul seizing this opportunity that God in his providence arranged to witness again for Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. This is how we ought to understand when things like this happen to us. We understand God's providence, that he directs and governs all the affairs of men, and that wherever the Lord has us at any particular time, whether it is good or bad in our mind, God has us there for a reason. God has ordained it and brought it all together. And we are to be his witnesses. This is what God ordained Paul to do that day. And God worked it all out. This was Paul's opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a king and to his entourage. And what we see here is Paul masterfully weaving the saving gospel of Jesus Christ throughout his entire defense. And we see Paul making an appeal directly to the king to believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. In his defense, Paul witnessed for Christ. What he said to King Agrippa was the gospel. It was the gospel that he preached throughout his ministry. It is what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, a portion of our passage, a scripture reading this morning. Paul told the Corinthians, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The risen Lord appeared to the 12 disciples. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And then Paul said this in verse 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, last of all, also as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. This was Paul's testimony. This was his defense that he gave before King Agrippa. Paul preached the gospel. The same gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, he preached to this King Agrippa. From the start of his public ministry to the end of his life, this is the gospel that Paul preached. And in his defense to before King Agrippa, he made it clear that this gospel, this same gospel that he was preaching to King Agrippa, is the same gospel that is revealed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You see, in other words, Paul was not teaching anything new. He was not preaching something new and novel. He was not preaching anything contrary to Scripture. We see that in verse 26, chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. Paul said, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why are you not believing this? Paul said. Why is this so incredible to you, particularly here, the resurrection of the dead? It should not be incredible to you, because it is the same gospel that is revealed throughout your Old Testament scriptures. Paul also said in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 26, Paul said, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul said that the Jews were trying to kill him in the name of orthodoxy when he was the one teaching orthodoxy. He was under attack because he believed and taught the gospel of Jesus Christ as set forth in their Old Testament scriptures. This question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is a question of truth. This is a question of truth from your very own scriptures, which you claim to know and to love and to believe. It is a question of life itself. I agree with what Paul said to the Corinthians, again in the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why is it incredible to you to believe what God says in His Word? In R.C. Sproul's commentary on this, he said, human beings did not pop from the head of Zeus or ooze from slime. There is an eternal, intelligent, almighty, sovereign God who breathed into us the breath of life. That is the Christian's view of life, and that is our view of death and resurrection. It is not something that should be seen as incredible. This was Paul's defense. That these Jews are trying to kill me because I'm telling them to believe what their own word says. But yet they reject me. In other words, Paul could say, the Jews' argument is not with me. Their argument is with God Almighty. I didn't say this. I didn't invent this. This is not something that came from my mind and my imagination. This is what God says. And I'm simply asking them, urging them to believe it. This is what Paul preached and said before this king, Agrippa. And I want us to see what Paul talked about throughout his defense. We see that he testified of the sufferings of Christ. He said in verse 23, the Christ must suffer. Now, we know that the Jews could not accept the idea that the Messiah would suffer and die. But why did they not accept it? It was written in the Old Testament. It was in Moses and all the prophets. We think especially of Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. He testified of the sufferings of Christ. He testified of the resurrection of Christ. In verse 23 again of chapter 26, he was the first to rise from the dead. Back in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, I stand here on trial because of my hope. He's speaking of the hope of the resurrection in the promise made by God to our fathers. He says that the 12 tribes have the same hope. It is what they are seeking earnestly to attain, even today, night and day. And for this hope, the hope of the resurrection, I am accused by the Jews. We also see this in Paul's own testimony of his personal experience of seeing and talking to the risen and ascended Christ. Paul's conversion was life-changing, as is all conversions. Paul's experience on that desert road outside the city of Damascus changed his life completely. It not only changed the course of his life on this earth, but it changed his eternal destiny. It was so important to him that he recounted it twice. We read about his conversion back in Acts chapter 9, but on two different occasions, Paul gave this testimony of his conversion. He gave it once before a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 22, and here he gives it before King Agrippa and a predominantly Gentile crowd. Paul talks about the glory of the ascended Christ. He said the glory of the ascended Christ was brighter than the sun, and it enveloped him, and it blinded him, and it knocked him and those with him to the ground. Then Paul heard Jesus speaking to him. Jesus called him by name and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul's own testimony of his personal experience of seeing and talking to the risen and ascended Christ. Not only does the Old Testament reveal the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Paul himself saw him, and Paul himself talked to him. Jesus was the risen Christ, was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people on this earth. You see, Jesus Christ's resurrection proves him to be the Messiah of God from the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies. And by fulfilling them all, he proved he is the Messiah promised of God in the Old Testament. Just to name a few, Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus was despised and rejected by his people. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophet Isaiah said he was despised and rejected of men. The psalmist in Psalm 118 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus suffered and died on a cross with sinners and for sinners. This too was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." During his life, Jesus performed miracles. This too was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus rose from the dead. This too is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Peter showed this in Acts chapter 2, that it was the fulfillment of Psalm 16:10, when David wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." This is Paul's point. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Messiah of God promised and revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus was not a mere human being. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, showing him as the one true Messiah. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul testified of the sufferings of Christ. He testified of the resurrection of Christ. He testified also of the power of Christ. Notice verse 18 of Acts chapter 26. As part of Paul's conversion experience, Jesus told him to stand upon his feet. He said, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the power of God unto salvation. You see, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, opens the eyes of blind sinners. It begins with illumination. This is what Paul is speaking of here. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We know by nature, men and women are born blind and continue blind until sight is given to them by the power of Jesus. He says also, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. This is conversion. This is repentance and faith, turning from darkness to light. Charles Spurgeon said that when a blind person stands with his face to the darkness, if he goes forward, he advances into blacker night. How necessary is that work of the blessed Spirit by which people are turned completely around and their direction is reversed. The darkness is now behind the convert, and the light is ahead, so that with every step he takes, he advances toward the light, which increases as he nears it. And then, by the power of Christ, a sinner then is brought under a new government. From the power of Satan to God. The person who is saved by the power of Christ is delivered from the power of Satan, the power of darkness, to God. This means the tyrannical dominion and crushing grasp of the evil one, of his cunning and his maliciousness and of his hate. To the Lord, whom the sinner had forgotten, he has turned so that he thinks now of the Lord. He cares for the Lord. He loves the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. His heart, his desire, his longing, his hope have been completely changed. All of it now looks toward Christ. And together with conversion comes the forgiveness of sins. Full conversion carries with it the full pardon of sin. The same moment that we believe in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sin. And notice what then we obtain: a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the power of Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel. This is what Paul was testifying. The sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the power of Christ. And then he testified of the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ. Notice in verse 20, He said that he declared in Damascus, in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And then he says again, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to kill me. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable. Genuine saving faith includes repentance from sin, a turning from sin. It is a resolve to not only forsake your sin, but to live a righteous life. You see, all Paul was doing, and this is his defense, all Paul was doing was preaching what the Old Testament taught to the very people who should have embraced it, but yet they rejected it. This was Paul's testimony. This was his defense, and we see how he seamlessly weaved the gospel of Jesus Christ in with his own personal testimony. And this is an example for us. This is a lesson for us. We can be a very powerful witness for Jesus Christ by giving our own testimony. But our testimony must be not what we have done for God, but what Christ has done for us. Our testimony must be all about what Christ has done for us. And as we give our personal testimony, how one day God called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, how God enlightened your eyes to see your lost condition before a holy God, how God drove you to your knees and that you were pleading for mercy. You turned to Christ as your only hope and He saved you from your sins. And now you have that joy inexpressible and that assurance of eternal life. You can tell others your testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And as Paul did, you can weave through that the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul did that day. And this is a wonderful lesson for you and me. We also want to see something else that we learn from Paul's testimony. And this is important for us as we consider what we are today as Christians. We too are servants of the Lord. We too are witnesses for Christ. And we see here the work of Jesus Christ through those who are His witnesses. Again, going back to verses 16 through 18 of chapter 26. Jesus told Paul, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Think about this. We are the vessels that Christ uses to powerfully work in the souls of sinners. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We, weak, sinful, have been made a servant of the Lord. That word can also be translated minister. It is an under-rower or a subordinate rower. It speaks of any subordinate acting under another's direction. And we have been called to witness. That's what we do as Christians. Witness, the Greek word is martus. It's interesting if that sounds familiar to you in an English word called martyr. This is where we get the English word martyr. One who testifies of what he has seen and what he knows. we see very clearly the work of Jesus Christ through those who are his witnesses. And Paul was not disobedient, he says in verse 19. Christ called him to be his servant and to be his witness in Christ, and Paul was not disobedient. Paul went about everywhere witnessing for Jesus Christ. And this is what you and I are to do as well as Christians. We serve the Lord. We are subordinate, acting under His direction. Wherever He leads us, we will go. Wherever He sends us, we will witness. We will be those who testify of what we know to be true. We will be those who testify of our personal experience of what Christ has done for us. This is a witness for Jesus Christ. Also, I want you to notice here in verse 29 what Paul said to King Agrippa. As I said, Paul made an appeal to King Agrippa. He said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" That's what Paul was preaching and teaching. "I know that you believe." King Agrippa said, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Some people look at this as a flippant comment. It could have been, we don't know. But Agrippa rejected what Paul said. He did not answer Paul's question. He simply rejected Paul's appeal. But notice what Paul said to him in verse 29. "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." This is the desire and the burden of heart that every witness of Jesus Christ ought to have. While Paul focused on Agrippa, he knew the need of every person in that auditorium. And he knew their need was to be saved. Paul spoke with this evangelistic fervor, directing his appeal not only to the king, but also to everyone there. Paul said in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Do you hear Paul's heartfelt burden for the lost? Here in Romans, he was speaking specifically of his burden for the Jews. But here we see his burden was to see that all people would be saved. It was not limited just to the Jews. Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian like I am, a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that He died on a cross for your sins, that He was resurrected from the dead, that He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who is returning to establish His kingdom on this earth." Paul said, "I wish that you were like that, except for these chains." When I read this, when I read over and over this in preparation for this morning, I must say that I find myself to be ashamed. I find myself to be ashamed when I compare myself to the Apostle Paul. Ashamed of my lukewarm concern and burden for the lost. Here, Paul, beaten and persecuted by the Jews, ridiculed by the Greeks and the Romans, yet he still had pity upon them. He still had compassion for them, and he wanted to see them saved. He still shared the gospel with them and pleaded with them to believe. He did not even want them to be prisoners in chains like he was. The chains represented Paul's unjust suffering for the sake of the gospel. But Paul said, in essence, to King Agrippa, I don't care how long it takes. I don't care what has happened to me. I only hope that you and everyone else here in this room would believe in Jesus Christ. That was his hope. No matter how long it took, Paul was going to continue to plead with them, continue to urge them to believe the gospel. A lowly prisoner in chains tells a gathered political and military leaders and other important figures that his hope, his wish, his desire for them is that they would be saved. There is real irony here. The irony is that all who reject Christ, they are the ones who are in chains. They are the ones who are tightly bound by their sin. They are the ones who are in bondage. The man bound with the literal chains here was the only one in the room who was actually free. Paul knew Christ, who said in John chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Their fading, fleeting pleasure was on this earth. But Paul had an unfailing treasure in heaven where neither thief could steal or moth could destroy. And Paul wanted all of them to have what he had, that unfailing treasure in heaven. May we, as servants of the Lord and as witnesses for Jesus Christ, imitate the Apostle Paul. May we have this burden for the lost. May God give us that burden. And may we see that wherever God leads us, wherever we are, in whatever circumstance and situation, God has ordained it that we testify for the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would speak to every person here, every heart, every soul. Father, that you would invigorate your people, that you would work within us to be witnesses like the Apostle Paul. Even if we're in chains, may we be like Paul. Father, I pray that you would speak to us and enliven us today. Father, I also pray for anyone here today who is not saved. Perhaps they are like Festus and consider it a joke. Or perhaps they're like King Agrippa and never face the question. Father, I pray that you would turn any lost person here today to Christ. You would demonstrate your power to open their eyes and to save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Remember, this afternoon we have the Lord's Supper. We have our fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Benediction this morning is from Psalm 115. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made